Okay, we've got not much time left, but let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've been talking about the doctrine of the church, and last time we talked about the division of labor in a congregation, and in Acts 6 we saw that the apostles were doing everything. They were preaching the word, they were praying, and they were administering the serving of tables to the widows and other benevolent ministries of the church. And they came to the congregation and they said, it is not good for us to do everything. And so they asked the congregation to select 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to take over the benevolent arm of the ministry of the church. And they said, we will dedicate ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. And that's what the apostles did. They labored in studying and teaching the Word of God and praying for the church and dealing to the spiritual needs of the church. And they put these 7 men, whom we now call deacons, in charge of the benevolent, practical areas of the church life. And that's what we call a division of labor in theology. And this division of labor that was in Acts 6 seems to have been followed through the rest of the New Testament as the apostles established churches, and in those local churches this division of labor was established so to provide for the proper functioning of the church. And by the time the apostles started dying out toward the end of the New Testament, either through martyrdom or getting into old age, what we see is a transfer historically from a completely apostle-dominated church in the first chapters of Acts to local churches by the end of the New Testament that were governed by elders and deacons. And that's what we see in the flow of history. So when people say, I want a New Testament church like the book of Acts, the problem is Acts is not the whole story of the New Testament. And what happened in the first part of Acts was even changed as Acts went on. And you have to let the whole counsel of God deal with what you're going to do in a local church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians is considered by some the letter or the epistle of the church, because the church is such a central part of it. It calls us in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, these first 6 verses, there is a call to unity. And notice how many times the word one is used in this text. One body in verse 4, one Spirit. We are one in Christ. All believers are joined together, and in local churches, they are all one in Him. We have the same Savior. We have the same sins. We have the same cleansing, the same blood, the same Spirit of God dwelling in each of us. And the unity that is between us as believers is enormous. But what we tend to do is let the differences drive us apart. But Paul calls the church to realize by faith, no matter what it looks like, no matter who irritates you, no matter what bothers you, we are one in Christ. We're to live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And he calls us to unity. You cannot call someone to unity more than verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit. We are to have a respect and an honor and a love toward one another that is supernatural and different from the friendships and relationships that we find in the world. The Christian church is meant to be that way. And Christ died to make us that way. And we're not to let sin stand in the way of doing that. So he puts this tremendous emphasis upon oneness and unity, but then notice what he does in verse 7. But to each one of us, now he goes to individualism. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ has given grace to each one of us according to his measure. And then he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, jump to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, in verse 8, he says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And verse 11 describes those gifts which he gave. And those gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And these gifts were given to the church for a purpose in verse 12. What is that? To the building up of the body. To equip the saints, which is everybody else in the church, for the work of ministry. Not to do it for them, but to help them to minister and serve in the body of Christ, to the building up of the body. So what we have in this chapter is the spiritual unity that we're to have in Christ. We are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We're to be as patient with each other as Christ is patient with us. We are to be thinking of each other as Christ thinks of each of us. We are to be serving one another as Christ serves each of us. This unity that is in Christ is supernatural and eternal, and we have to make our peace about that and live within those boundaries while we live with each other in a local church. But there is a difference between us. And that is, Christ has given gifts that make us differ. Now in verse 11, there are some that want to say that apostles, prophets continue. And say, if we're going to build a biblical and apostolic church, we have to continue to have apostles. We have to continue to have prophets. We have to continue to have evangelists and pastors and teachers. But what we have to understand is that apostles and prophets are put in a different category in the New Testament, in the Scripture, from these other people, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 11 through 18, Paul goes again through this unity. There is no longer Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. The barriers of culture, Old Testament religion versus paganism, I'm talking about the ceremonial practices of clean and unclean in the Old Testament, racial distinctions. And there was a racial problem between Jew and Gentile. All of these things have been broken down in Christ. He is our peace. He is the one that has made the two into one new man in verse 15. But then he says in verse 19, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice is, he says that in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, and you Christians, you church at Ephesus, is who he's talking to, the saints who are at Ephesus. You have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is a temple that is being built. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation or floor of that temple. And Jesus is the cornerstone, which marks the construction of the walls and supports the walls as they're being built. And these are the New Testament apostles and prophets of chapter 3, verse 5, where he talks about the ministry of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This is a now revelation to apostles and prophets. This is not the Old Testament prophets. This is the New Testament of prophets and apostles. The mystery of Christ in old times was a mystery. Now it has been clarified by New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets now in the Spirit. The ministry of apostles and prophets as the foundation of the temple of God and the household of God is a revelation type foundation. It has been revealed to them. The New Testament apostles and prophets have a revelatory function in founding the church. But once the church is founded, the revelation that they brought of the mystery of Christ is completed. When you build a building, you build the foundation first, you build the cornerstone, and then you construct the walls on that foundation. That foundation is a once for all establishment. You don't keep building foundations while you're building a house. And that's why Jude said, contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. There is a once for all deliverance of revelation in the New Testament of the Church of Jesus Christ through apostles and prophets that does not continue to build the temple of God. That's why all of these movements today that talk about modern day prophecy, the Vineyard movement, the prophecy movements and the charismatic movement are off base biblically because they don't understand the scripture which teaches the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and that is the foundation on which the church is now being built. You don't keep building foundations. Revelation does not continue. Now you may be saying, well, that's speculation. How do you know we don't have any more apostles? How do you know that they were just a special 12 men who we don't continue to have apostles? Because Barnabas was an apostle and others were considered apostles with a little a letter. But the word apostle means sent one. And those other apostles are different from those 12 which founded the church with revelation. And I want to prove it to you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. The 12 apostles of Jesus Christ was a special deal. And it doesn't keep being repeated to get new revelation. And we don't have apostolic men anymore that have direct authority from Jesus Christ to tell you how to live your life or how to build your church. Because they did that. They don't do it anymore. In Revelation 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles have a special place in redemptive history. They are the foundation stones. They are the foundation of the Church of God. and they died. And it is no accident that the last apostle who died, the apostle John, who some people believe died in about 100 AD, wrote as the last words in Revelation 22 of the last book that was written in the New Testament. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. This was the last book written by an apostle, as far as we know in history. And he says, no one's to add to this book, no one's to take away from it, because apostles are the foundation of the church. They are the revelatory gifts that Christ gave, and they're dead now. Now we go back to Ephesians 4 again, and we start to understand this switch from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts. The church was founded, if you will, historically this way. There is a timeline here. The first people mentioned in the book of Acts to found the church were apostles. And then we have prophets, and then we have evangelists like Timothy and Titus and others who preached the gospel and established churches under the apostles' authority, and then we have pastors and teachers. The shift is complete from revelatory leaders to ordinary leaders, and that's what we call extraordinary offices in the church and ordinary offices in the church. From apostles and prophets and evangelists come pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that's what we have in the rest of the New Testament. The local churches of the New Testament were governed by elders and deacons. Now the word elder, presbyteros, is the same word as overseer, episkopos, and it is the same office. And it is the same also as pastor, poimen, which is a word that means shepherd. And so when we come to Paul in Ephesians 4:11, saying pastors and teachers for the equipping of the work of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, it is these pastors and teachers which take over the ordinary function of teaching the church the Word of God, building up the body of Christ that they may minister to each other. Now I want you to notice in verse 11 that it says, and some passed as pastors and teachers. Now there's a debate in church history whether those are two different men, pastors and then teachers. John Calvin believed that there was an office of pastor in the church and also an office of teacher in the church. And I don't believe that in the way this text is given, because the conjunction and in your text seems to tie pastor and teacher, or pastors and teachers together as one office. And that's been pretty much the historical Reformed Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist position, that it should be, as it were, pastor-teacher. Because the qualification for a pastor is to be able to teach. It's his work of teaching the Word of God. That's his primary work, which is exactly what the apostles first did. They taught the Word of God, and they prayed. And that becomes, in our Bibles, the office of pastor or overseer or elder. And next week we'll talk about why these really are different words for the same office. And over here, under the benevolent thing, it becomes the office of deacon. Now turn with me to Philippians, and look in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And these are those two groups of people that were distinguished from the rest of the members of the church as the leaders of the church. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7, is describing the office of overseer or bishop in verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do, and it gives the personal qualifications and the ministerial qualifications in verse 2 of apt to teach or able to teach. So we have there this office of overseer in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 13, we have the qualifications for deacon. And that seems to be ordinarily how the churches toward the end of the New Testament organized themselves. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, which he's already just written, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The letter of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy as a young pastor to teach him how to put the church of God in order and how to conduct himself in the church of God. And verses 1 through 13 describe these two offices of the church, of what it means, of how to put the church in order. Maurice? I can't hear you.
As it is now revealed, yours says, but it is now revealed.
As it has now been revealed.
Okay. I was just reading a commentary on this. The struggle is, and you can take that to mean that it was somehow revealed, but now it is clear, it is revealed more clearly. It was never revealed in the Old Testament, and now it is only revealed today.
Well, we know it was revealed in the Old Testament. Because the prophets made search of those things that they did not understand. But it says back over in Ephesians 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And what is that mystery of Christ that was not revealed to the sons of men, which apparently the word sons of men is more than just the Jews? It's a broad phrase. It means every apostles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. And the mystery that he's getting here is not that Christ was never revealed in the Old Testament or something, but rather that it was God's plan always to be more than Jew. It was always God's plan to save Jew and Gentile. And in the Galatians 3 explanation of the covenant blessings of Abraham, the blessings of Abraham are described as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. So that's the mystery, I think, that he's getting at here. Not that Christ was, I'm not sure I'm following you, but not that Christ wasn't revealed in the Old Testament and now has been revealed, but rather that this element of the mystery of Christ, that he did not come just for Jew, but also for Gentile, has now been revealed in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And y'all just have to get in your minds as you read the New Testament. I don't want to cut this off, but I have to for the church. I don't know if we understand how big a problem it was for the Christian Jews to take the gospel to Gentiles. I mean, we don't find the gospel being preached to Gentiles until Acts 10. Peter had to have a vision. He had to report it to the elders in Jerusalem, what happened in Cornelius' household. And after reporting it, they said, well, I guess the Holy Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles too. There was this tremendous cultural war going on in the New Testament between Jew and Gentile. And I think that's what that's getting at. So some, I'm not sure if you're talking about some saying Christ wasn't revealed in the Old Testament or... Certainly it was in prophetic texts, like Isaiah 51, that the tents would be enlarged and so forth, and that Galilee of the Gentiles, there would be a light come to Galilee of the Gentiles. Old Testament prophets taught that. The problem was the Jews didn't understand that, and it was not broadcast to other nations. On the other hand, Debbie's teaching the three-year-olds this morning about the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian, that God did have places where he showed that the God, that his truth and his salvation is for Gentile as well as Jew, but it's just in a more darkly concealed way. But let's pray together. We need to get going to church. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study the Scriptures, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and we are but his body, and we are one in him, no matter how we feel or what we think. And we ask that you would help us to believe this by faith and to act upon it by faith in the way we conceive, pray for, and minister to each other. And we ask that you would help us each also to see that you give gifts to the church for its ministry and that each of us has a place in that. Help us to understand that as we work through the doctrine of the church in this class. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, that this is the Lord's day because he rose from the dead, that we have every reason to hope in a dark world because he is the light of the world. And we ask that you would help us to follow him, not men, to live for him, not for ourselves, and to build his church his way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.